Amen.
Amen. All right, you're going to be turning once again to Ephesians chapter 4, picking up our study there in trying to deal with my own heart on this, to be a little bit more motivated, to move a little bit with these verses. But I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 4. You just might have them memorized by the time we finish this passage, where Paul writes and he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Pick up where we're going to, these next verses, what we're going to deal with this evening. He says, "There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Hallelujah. Sounds good to me. Lord, please add your blessing to the study of your word this evening. We just need you in these days. There's no question. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So we do move on then in this study, looking at an examination of the worthy walk, that worthy walk for the Lord. And those first three verses, the Apostle Paul describes that walk. And then there's this challenge behind what lies behind this worthy walk in these verses 4 down through verse 6. And emphasizing this matter of unity, oneness. Unity is a very important aspect of the Christian life. I don't think any of us would disagree with that and understand that. Paul expresses this in this list that we read here of seven ones. Seven ones, if you will. And appropriately, the number seven is the number of, as somebody mentioned earlier, I think was it you, Miss Susie? Seven's the number of completion or perfection in the Bible. And that goes back to the very beginning in Genesis. How many days did it take for the Lord to create the heavens and the earth? 6 days. And then with its completion, he rested on that seventh day. And we read there in, of course, chapter 1 of Genesis describes that creation process, what took place each day. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, hopefully you can read that. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made." And so we see this. Do you think it's an accident that God spread out creation over 7 days? Obviously not. He could have spoken. It was all done in 5 minutes or less. But he spread this out over 7 days, giving us this example, the 6 days of creation, and then capped by a day of rest, obviously giving us the example in that. I've always taught guys, give it all you got for the 6 days and give God the seventh day. It belongs, after all, it belongs to him. It's his day. We started in Genesis. Let's go to the book of Revelation, the end. We see the sevens in the book of Revelation. The revelation was written to the seven churches of where? Seven churches of Asia. It speaks of the seven spirits in the introduction to the letter. And the idea of the using the number seven there is to show the fullness or the perfection of the Holy Spirit in that description. The seven stars, what were those?
Seven pastors.
The messengers of those seven churches are the pastors. Seven seals are spoken of in those early judgments, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, seven personages, even seven dooms and seven new things, all found there in the book of Revelation. And of course, it certainly comes together there because it's that book that completes it all. It completes it all. Then we see in our passage, Paul's sevenfold unity, or his seven ones, if you will. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over it all. And I like that statement, and in you all. Aren't we thankful? God lives in us. God lives in us. And we took all the prayer requests and the concerns and the questions. And in these days, it seems like there's a lot more questions than answers. But as you and I, as Christians, can have that peace that, hey, I belong to the Lord. I'm one of His blood-bought children. And as one of His blood-bought children, is He gonna allow anything to come into our lives that he's not allowed? If He allows it, if it comes into our life, we have to understand he's permitted that. And it may well be something that He's allowed into our lives to do any number of things. Someone had mentioned, maybe it was Brother Hudson, I forget, maybe in his prayer, where it's in those times of trials that we go to our knees. It's when we're facing the fiercest problems in our lives that we seek the Lord the most, we'll just use the word, the most fiercely and most aggressively, looking to Him. And so the Lord is in all and over all. If we get that in our, would that not relieve a lot of stress? Huh? I mean, what are they telling us constantly these days? Is the big issue that it's causing so many problems and physical things in our lives? Stress. And being able to, you and I that can say, yes, indeed, we have one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. He's over it all. Now, that should take away some stress. That should relieve some of that stress, be able to say, I belong to Him. I belong to the one that is over it all. Sounds good to me. Well, we see this unity that's spoken of here and beginning in verse 4, and this unity overall, it's a unity that the Holy Spirit provides, but we see it broken down. And the first one there in verse 4 speaks of this one body. This one body. Well, what is this body? What is this body?
1 Corinthians 12, first the church is
the body. Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. So we see, okay, He's the head of the body, the church. Well, what is this church that He's the head of? That's another question, especially in our day. I think there's in many places, there's a real confusion about just what this is. What is this church? What's the common perception? Pardon? Well, I guess I asked the question wrong. You'll understand as I go along here. What is a church? Pardon, I'm sorry. What we could add one more designation there, a body of born again baptized believers. Anything else? Pardon? It's an assembly. Well, Jeffrey brings that to our attention. The word church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, And the definition of that word, I mean, it's very important. What does that word mean? It's terribly defined and interpreted in Christianity generally. The misconception does a lot of damage. A called out assembly, that's what the word means.
Right.
Assembly is a term of locality.
Right.
Do you follow with the logic there? An assembly is a term that says something of locality. Is it possible then to have a worldwide universal assembly? It's a contradiction to the meaning of the word. But yet, what do we hear? You turn on Christian radio, they talk about the church. What do they mean by that? You're allowed to speak. Pardon? They're referring to, if you're a believer, you're in the church. Well, are we part of a universal assembly? How can we be a universal assembly? It's a contradiction of what the word even means. But it started back. Oh, I'm trying to think. When did Augustine live, Brother Bruce or Brother Wayne? About 300-400 A.D., something around that time. Quote-unquote, Saint Augustine was the one he wrote. He was probably the formulator of Catholic doctrine. What's the word Catholic mean?
Universal.
The word itself means universal. So the whole concept of a universal church came from Catholicism. We as Baptists should get that firmly in our understanding. This is not what we would might call Baptist doctrine, but I would rather call it Bible doctrine. Going on though, is it possible to have a universal assembly? There's only one kind of church, the New Testament kind. Dear friend of our church, Dr. Robert J. Sargent from Bible Baptist Church of Oak Harbor, Washington. That's a tremendous statement right there. How does the New Testament describe church? Well, a church is Miss Susie almost word for word gave us this. A church is an organized assembly of baptized believers commissioned to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth.
Amen.
That's what we are and what our commission is, what our task is.
Right.
Pretty clear. That word church or churches is found about 115 times in the New Testament. Probably all but three, four, maybe a half a dozen of those times, it is specifically referring to a local church, to a specific church. In the other few times, it's referring to the church as in an institutional sense, like the church, not speaking of it in a universal sense, but as the organization, in an organizational sense. The Apostle Paul wrote to what? He wrote to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church of Ephesus, the church of Philippi, the church of Colossae, the church of Thessalonica, and to the churches of Galatia. And as you look at those letters, it's very clear. He was writing to local churches. And even he didn't write to the church of Asia. He wrote to the churches of Asia. I don't think the Holy Spirit is very clear on how he inspired. All scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. God recorded what he wanted. Who did John write to? He didn't write to the church of Asia, did he? He wrote to the seven churches of Asia. He made that designation very clear. He wrote that God the Holy Spirit through John gave those messages, and even those first two or chapters 2 and 3 are individual messages, specific messages to those seven churches. And then he goes on to give the message of the apocalypse. When believers are raptured, now here's the what we have to understand now. When believers are raptured and united with all believers that have gone on to be with the Lord, we will then be the assembled body of Christ in glory. Did I say that right? I think that makes sense to me. Because then we will be assembled. So enough of that. There's one body. So in the context of Ephesians, he's talking about that one unified body known as the, can I be facetious? The Ephesian Baptist Church. If we believe we're biblical, then it was a Baptist church because they believed in believers' baptism. Well, then we go on. The unity of the Holy Spirit. There's one Spirit as well. There's one Spirit in verse 4. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Thus, He is the unifying force of the whole. What makes us one body in Christ here? The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. That dwells within us is that unifying spirit. I put a picture here, a comic picture of a structure, but we're not talking about a building. We're talking about the believers, the members that call themselves, in our case, Metropolitan Baptist Church. Metropolitan Baptist Church. And then thirdly, there's one hope of our calling. I'm thankful. I don't have to stand before you. And when I preach about our hope in Christ, it's not a hope-so sort of thing. One of my favorite cartoon characters was always Goofy. I can hear him say that. I hope so. No, it's not a hope-so thing. Well, I hope the sun might shine. Alan would probably like the sun to go behind a cloud when he's been out there working on them doors out behind the building here. I look out there and he looks like he's ready to be basted and turned over. And or we might, now we live in Texas, so we don't mind some rain clouds. We welcome the rain clouds. But it's, again, just being facetious, it's not a hope-so thing. Our hope rests in this God and Father who's over all, isn't it? It doesn't rest in our ability. And another thing for us is important to remember. I hear this once in a while. Somebody will say, well, he just didn't have enough faith. Did you ever hear somebody say that? It's particularly amongst the Pentecostals. Well, they just needs more faith. Well, wait a second. What did Jesus talk about? Faith is as a grain of mustard seed? So it's not the size of our faith, it's what our faith is in. Who our faith is in. Huh? And do we believe? Do we believe that He is indeed the God that, as we read in chapter 3, the God that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? He's a God of ability, God of power. And we'll even see that as we go along here too. There's one hope of our calling. Biblical hope is that confident expectation. Not hope so, right? Hope, this hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's not scripture, but it's a perfect description. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that our God is trustworthy. Do we trust Him? Do I trust that God will keep every and all promises that He has made in His Word? Every word, every promise that if our God failed in any single one of those promises, then when can we truly trust Him? You know, I fail all the time. I don't know about, maybe you don't, but I mess up and fail all the time. Come short. God has never come short in His promises. He has never failed in His promises. And so we can rest in him. If he has said it in his word, we can trust that. We can believe that. Huh? So important. We'll get to a little bit more of that in a moment. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the foundation of our hope? Christ lives in us. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in you, if you know him. And because of that, our hope is secure. It's settled. Nothing can shatter that. Nothing can destroy that hope. Once in a while, you might forget just how secure we are in Christ. You might deal with somebody that is questioning whether your eternity is secure in Christ. Once in a while, we'll hear that, you've got to do this or you've got to do that. Well, that's a dangerous road to start down, isn't it? If I've got to measure up here, or I've got to keep this, I've got to do this, where does that end? But Paul makes it so clear, so wonderfully clear, does he not, in Romans chapter 8? You know how I love the book of Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Well, this statement in Romans chapter 8, it doesn't get much better. You know what I'm talking about, where he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can cut us off from Christ's love? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, in that may sound like a strange statement there, but Paul's likening the situation of New Testament believers to Old Testament believers, in a sense. He quotes here in this verse from Psalm 44, verse 22. Speaking of the Old Testament saints, did they not often deal with persecution or suffering? Is that not common as well for New Testament believers? I know our hearts go out in these days to believers that may be in places like Afghanistan. Afghanistan's very real to us right now. But Christians are suffering in many places in the world, not just there. But the apostles encouraging New Testament believers that the suffering or the persecution that we might be dealing with in the world can no way affect our relationship with Christ. But he goes on then. He goes on in verse 37. He says, no or nay, in all these things we're, and I love it, more than conquerors through him that loved us. I don't know, but winning sounds pretty great, being a conqueror. But what's he say here? We're more than conquerors. Brother Earl was talking about being on the winning side there Sunday afternoon. This is speaking to that very thing. Hey, this is better than coming in first place. More than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. Through him whose love we cannot be separated from. Verse 38, Paul says, because I am persuaded. Huh? I've got out my margin here. I love my wide margin Bible, but on the inside it's not, and I have it squeezed in here. This word persuaded means convinced. Huh? He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. What did he leave out? I don't know what you could. Someone said, well, he didn't say what you could do to yourself. I said, really? My answer to that person was, really? Huh? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's our hope, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think the one hope of our calling. Remember, he was talking in those first three verses about this calling that's ours, this calling to walk worthy. Well, then he goes on and he speaks of this sevenfold unity that should really encourage us, more than that, energize us to live for God's glory. Well, the eyes of your Ephesians 1 verse 18. We'll look at three verses from Ephesians here that kind of brings us to this. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I pray for that all the time, in the sense that, Lord, would you help me understand? Do you ever pray that? Lord, just help me understand. I want to understand better what this walk with you is all about, what your word says to us. And folks, beloved, the better we understand what he's done for us, the more we'll want to live for him. I want to use the word enthused or energized we are to live for him, to live for his honor. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know. And yeah, sometimes I didn't check this word know out here. Sometimes it has the idea of the experience, involves experience. May know, experience, what the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Can you imagine your inheritance? I've checked my family tree. I can't find a rich uncle anywhere. There's none there. It is what it is. But what an inheritance we have in our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Then in the second chapter, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ. Do you remember when you were lost? Do you remember being lost? At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We weren't of the Jews. We weren't of Israel. We were outside of the blessings of God as Gentiles, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. That was our condition before Jesus moved in. Having no hope and without God in the world. Aren't you thankful that all changed? And then he challenges us in this chapter to walk worthy of this calling, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Indeed, what a privilege to walk for Christ, to live for Christ. Well, we live right now, this evening, moment by moment. We live right now in light of our future hope. Isn't that right? Do you ever sit and think, you hear, like over the last few days, hearing about this one or that one that's come down with COVID and some severe sickness, others battling even cancer or something. And do you ever think about how would I handle that? I remember some of you that have had COVID. I remember the night I called Alan Little. I said, Alan, Marsha's not feeling good. Do you have a COVID test? And he says, yeah, I'll be right over, Pastor. And he came in and I hope I don't make my wife mad here. But again, back at Thanksgiving last year, you know, there was a lot of questions and wondering what's going on. And he tested Marcia, and within a couple of weeks, there was a lot of folks in this room that were sick. But he tested Marcia, and when he said, Marcia, you're positive. And Marcia started crying. Because we had more questions than answers still at that point. And some of you probably felt the same way when we found out we were positive, because you just don't know where that road's going to take you. Someone's sitting in the doctor's office and they tell you all about the big C word and what you have to expect. It can be terrifying. But we need to always remember that we live right now in light of our future hope. Regardless of what the day may bring, regardless of what may come before the sun sets. Is the sun set yet?
All these brains in the upper echelon, they're saying you need confidence in science.
Yeah. Believe in the science. Disbelieve the science. But the trouble with that, they've moved the goalposts of science at least once a week.
Yep.
I mean, if they wouldn't move them, maybe we would trust a little bit more. But we operate with the wisdom God gives us, but in light of the hope that's ours in Christ. Never forgetting, we can't lose, right?
Right.
We can't lose. Regardless, we come out winning. If God blesses us and with long life, hallelujah. If we take our last breath before the day is done, hallelujah. What's Bob Rabick say? Praise the Lord anyway. Did you hear me, Bob? We have one Lord. One Lord. Hallelujah. Here we read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angel makes this declaration. He says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord."
Amen.
The Lord. John 13:13. Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Hallelujah. He says, "Yes, I am Lord." And in Philippians chapter 2:11, the Apostle Paul writes that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Says it all right there, doesn't it? He is Lord to the glory of His Father. To the glory of His Father. And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the end of that verse says, He is Lord of all. What's He not Lord of? We know the answer to that, right? He's the Lord of all. Of all. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean Jesus is Lord? Somebody say, tell me something. We'll quit here after.
He's in control.
He's in control. Good.
He's in first place.
He's in first place. It's good. Anything else? There's a lot of things we could put in here.
He's my heavenly Father.
Amen.
Anything else? Speaking of Jesus, well, just three things here with just one passage of Scripture for each of them. That term Lord refers to His deity. He's, as Thomas said in John chapter 20, verse 28, as Thomas put his hand into the prints of the nails and into the side and felt that scar, and Thomas declared then, he answered and said unto him, unto Jesus, my Lord and my God. It refers to His deity. And again, we could bring in some other verses. Secondly, it refers to His authority. I think somebody mentioned who's in charge. Matthew 28:18, the verse preceding what we call the Great Commission. Jesus said, He came and spake unto them, unto His disciples, saying, some power. All power. And the word there for power is the word authority. It's the word, the power and or authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Okay, what would that include? In heaven and earth. Who's in charge? You know, we often answer, somebody might come in and say, who's the boss? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge. And just one other, it refers to his ability. To his ability. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. Notice how this is worded. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, refer to this instance, but it says in Matthew, "And behold, there came a leper and worshiped him," speaking of Jesus, "saying, Lord, if thou wilt," if you're willing, "thou canst make me clean." This leper coming to him and acknowledging, "You're able. I know you can. I know you can heal me, make me clean." And again, we could have a list of scriptures for each of these and probably a large number of others, other points concerning what it means, what referring to the Lordship of Christ. We call out to Him, do we not? We call out to Him. He's our Lord. What's another word for that? Another synonym in the New Testament? We had it here. Not in these verses. Some called Him Master, capital M. The same. Sometimes it's the same Greek word, sometimes translated Master, sometimes translated Lord. When we think of a master, we think of that one that's in charge, right? Oftentimes, a royalty, a king, or some leader was referred to as Lord. Why? Because of their position. Sometimes it would be used as a term of reverence. In some of these cases of those who came to Jesus, they fell before Him on their knees, on their faces, and pled with Him to meet whatever that need is, and acknowledged Him as Lord. They again, emphasizing, they fell before Him. Can you imagine the day? He was talking earlier about that time when the Lord, the trump sounds and calls us, the Lord calls us out of this world, and we join Him in the glories. Have that opportunity, that great privilege to cast whatever crowns might be awarded to us, and we cast them at His feet. It's acknowledging what? That He's Lord. He's Lord. He's deserving of that. Well, let me see what the next slide was. It's already almost 10. Why is it so quiet out there? Did they drug those kids? Or? I shouldn't have said that, should I? Went out on. Yeah. Father, we bow before You tonight. We thank You for our Savior. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that we come to You tonight, not in some preacher's name, not in our name, not in the name of a church, but we come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, in that name, I want to give You glory and praise. I want to tell You how thankful we are for Your goodness and Your mercy to us. Oh, Lord, please, hear our words of praise. We thank You for being the great God of grace, that great God of mercy, that great God who loves us with that everlasting love, a love that we cannot be separated from. So thank You tonight, Lord, as we would say our amens, return to the house. We can return with that peace, that encouragement, that confidence that we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That One who is over all and in all and in us. Please, Lord, bless these dear folks. Thank You for bringing us together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.